The following is a presentation of Edgewood Reformed Baptist Church, West Monroe, Louisiana.
As we take one further step in our study of the Sermon on the Mount, in this series that we've been in chapter 6, called Secret Motives, talking about the secret nature of imputed righteousness. And let me just, by word of explanation, just remind us here that as we've talked about secret motives and the secret nature of righteousness, we have not meant that righteousness is not shared. Righteousness is shared. Our testimony, our witness before the world should be an open testimony. But we've looked at things about, looked at subjects like praying so that we might be seen by other people, giving so that we might be seen by other people, fasting for the same reason, laying up treasures in heaven and not flaunting our treasures on earth. And tonight we come to a discussion about anxiety that is in the same vein, in the same direction as the previous four or five messages that we have been undertaking here in chapter 6. And you may ask yourself or ask me, Rusty, how is it that anxiety or anxiousness can be flaunted? Well, it can. We can certainly flaunt our anxieties and our anxiousness. We can put on airs so that people continually ask us if we're okay, and only to give a gloomy report every time somebody asks us. We can worry ourselves to death about so many inconsequential things. And so that is not in the same way as we would maybe say a prayer so that people would hear us, or demonstrate fasting in such a way that people would see us. But the end result is still the same, that we are trying to make people think that we're somehow more spiritual than perhaps what we are. And we're trying to take the attention and gain the attention as opposed to turning the attention towards God. Now, that's the baseline. That's the behind the scenes of tonight. Now, I'm not really going to come at this message in that direction. I'm going to come at this message with what apprehension is, or what righteousness doesn't do, and what righteousness is. That's the direction we're going to come from, come to this message. But it is about apprehension, about anxiety. And so having said that, let me just remind us also that our overarching theme for these series of messages on the Sermon on the Mount has been Matthew chapter 5, verse 20, unless our righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, we won't enter the kingdom of heaven. So we're talking about what genuine righteousness looks like, and tonight we're going to be talking about true righteousness that is not apprehensive about what life brings. Now, we're going to break this next section, verses 25 to 34, we're going to break it into three messages. One tonight, Lord willing, one next week, and Lord willing, the week after that, to talk about apprehension. Because we are all apprehensive about something. We all worry about something. We're all fearful about something. There's a lot of fear in this world. There's a lot of fear in homes. There's a lot of fear in churches. And as God's people, we need not be fearful, and we need not be fearful for the right reasons. And so we're going to be talking about that over about a three-week span, if the Lord wills. Having said that, let me just read our text for tonight, Matthew chapter 6, starting at verse 25, reading down to verse 34. The Lord himself said, "Therefore, I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about the body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his span of life? And why are you anxious about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I tell you, even Solomon, in all his glory, was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore, do not be anxious, saying, What shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For the Gentiles seek after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Therefore, do not be anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. And so tonight, as we begin to look at this, we're going to look at verses 25 through 27 under this particular head. Worry about disposable things is foolish. Now, I just can't say it any plainer than that. Worry about disposable things is foolish. It's a waste of time. We need not do it, and it doesn't honor God. Okay? Let me say that one more time. Our worry over disposable things does not bring glory to God. And are we not to bring glory to God in everything that we do? Yes. And so, hence, the application is that we need not worry. Okay? So we close our Bibles, turn the message off, and go home. Everybody's got it, right? Well, let's spend a little more time on it and see if we can learn a few things as we go along. In verse 25, the Lord himself said, Therefore I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Jesus is describing for us some temporal things that the reality is they're necessities. We all need food. We all need clothing. We all need shelter, right? Those are things that we need. Jesus is not denying that we need them, but he's saying we should not focus on them. What we eat and what we drink and what we wear, the necessities of life, should not be the emphasis of our thoughts, the emphasis of our days. As a matter of fact, the reality from this verse is simply this, that there is no need to be apprehensive about these things that really don't last. There's no need. Who among us goes to the grocery store and buys, and let me just say, a chicken? You buy a chicken breast for dinner. How many of us, when we buy that chicken breast or those vegetables or that thing that we're going to take right home, prepare, and eat, How many of us are worried about that thing that is prepared and cooked and eaten tonight? Are we worried about it lasting till next week? None of us. If I know that I'm going to the grocery store to buy something to cook for dinner tonight, I know it's not going to last till next week. I know it's not going to last till next week because I'm going to cook it tonight and we're going to eat it, right? Those are consumable things that are a necessity of life. But we don't worry about how long they're going to last. Now, I realize that sometimes we buy stuff at the grocery store in bulk, and we divvy it up. Nancy and I do hamburger this way. We'll buy big packages of hamburger. We'll divvy them up into little smaller packages. We'll wrap them up and we'll freeze them. And there is some thought there on, I wonder how long this hamburger will last over the next month or so, however long it stays in the freezer. But I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about things that we purchase in the moment, to use in the moment. In the days of Jesus, there were no grocery stores. It wasn't a matter of going and buying things in bulk and saving it for months. When he says food and drink, he is literally talking about the daily provisions, because they would have probably whatever meat they were going to eat, which would probably have been fish primarily. They would have gone down to the seashore where the fishermen came in, the fish market, if you will. They would have purchased fish in the moment. They would have purchased or collected or picked the fruits and vegetables and other things of their diet in the moment, on the day. They would be doing it daily. They would go to the well daily to get water. And then the body, in terms of arraignment and what we want to wear, the necessity of clothing. And that was even at a higher level within the Jewish economy, because the Jewish economy called for certain levels of modesty, and so dress was very important. There were things that were just as necessary for them as it is for us. But Jesus even says in that moment, look, don't be anxious. Don't be worried. Don't be apprehensive about those things. The word anxious in this verse is, in fact, an imperative. It's a command. It is not a polite suggestion. It's not something that if we are able to come to grips with that we do it. No, it doesn't matter whether I'm a worrier or not. The Lord says, do not be anxious about these kinds of things. In Luke chapter 10, verses 39 through 42, we see a great example from the life of Jesus about this very idea of worry or worrying, anxiety over consumable temporal things. Starting at verse 39, Luke 10 says, this is the story of Mary and Martha, and she had a sister called Mary, who sat at the Lord's feet and listened to his teaching when Jesus came to their house. But Martha was distracted with much serving, and she went up to Christ and said, Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to serve alone? Tell her then to help me. I've always wondered if this was the reason why Paul, when he wrote to the church at Corinth, said that women were not to step outside their places of authority and have exercise authority over men. That's Timothy where he said that. Because we see Martha doing exactly that, confronting the Lord and wanting him to do what she would have him to do to fix the circumstance. I'll come back to that in just a minute. Moving on. But the Lord answered her, Martha, Martha, you're anxious and troubled about many things, but one thing is necessary. Mary has chosen the good portion, which will not be taken away from her. The first thing that I want us to see as we illustrate this principle is this, that hearing Jesus is paramount. Hearing the words of Jesus is paramount. Understanding the words of Christ is paramount. Living the words of Christ is paramount. And if Jesus has said, don't worry about these temporal things, then it is paramount for us to not worry about these temporal things. Okay? As we see here, Jesus, or the narrative tells us that Mary, Martha's sister, where was she located during this time? She was at Jesus' feet. She was listening intently to the words of Christ, and she was soaking in the teaching that Jesus was giving in that moment. Now look, I realize that the folks in Galilee at that particular point in time may not have realized that Jesus' time on earth was short. He was only going to be there for a couple years, and then he would eventually ascend back to the Father. I realize that they didn't fully understand or fully grasp all that Jesus had come to do. But it is interesting to me that in this moment, Mary is so captivated with Christ that everything else around her just seems to fade into the woodwork. It seems to fade into the background, and she is intent upon listening to the words of Jesus. Does that make Mary a bad person? No, I don't think Mary is a bad person at all. I think Mary probably was, I'm reading into this story, possibly the younger sister, and I suspect that she probably was very well accustomed to helping in the home when there was guests. That was just what was expected of Jewish families. But in this moment, she set all of that aside, and her focus was on Christ and the words of Christ. But then we see Martha. And the next thing that we look at as we illustrate this is her distractedness. She was distracted with so many things. The text tells us that Martha was distracted with much serving. She was cooking. She was preparing. She was getting the table ready. She was making sure that everybody had everything that they needed. You've been there, ladies, haven't you? And some guys, you have guests come over to the house, and you want them to have everything that they could possibly ever imagine that they may need. I don't know if you've ever had a dinner party, and so you're trying to buy drinks for those folks who are coming to your dinner party, and you don't know if some people like tea, so you buy tea. Well, it's not just tea, but what about sweet tea, unsweet tea, green tea, this tea, that tea. So you may buy three or four different kinds of tea just in case somebody likes this certain kind of tea. And soft drinks. you buy a case of soft drinks just so that you've got them in case somebody you're concerned with making your guest feel at home, right? Well, that's all that Martha was doing. She was just trying to make her guest feel at home. But the reality is in that moment, with Christ there, and we don't know what Jesus was teaching on, but in that moment, I suspect that if somebody didn't get the particular kind of tea that they were accustomed to having, it would have been okay. They were feeding on the Word in that moment. And as Luke paints this picture, it just seems like that everybody had realized that Jesus was teaching, had stopped perhaps what they were doing, their other conversations, their other interests, and had come to listen to Jesus. And everybody was in the living room, if you want to put it that way, sitting on the couch listening to Jesus, except Martha, who was in the kitchen, busy trying to make sure that every last little detail was addressed and taken care of. Now, don't be too hard on Martha, because we get distracted by little things like that all the time. In ministry life, it's real easy to become distracted with the nuts and bolts of the program and completely overlook the goal that we're trying to accomplish, which is kingdom work. We can become distracted with the things that go wrong. It never fails. My Sunday mornings around here, the computers seem to do things around here that they would not do any other time during the week. And it's easy to become very distracted and frustrated with these little temporal, intangible, non-consequential things and miss the greater message altogether. But the other thing I want to see here as we kind of look at this is the fact that Martha, in her distractedness, started to try to tell Jesus what was most important. Look at what she says. And she went up to him. That would indicate that she came out of the kitchen, so to speak, went into the living room, went and stood right in front of Jesus as he's in the middle of teaching everybody. And she said to him, "Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to serve all alone? Tell her to help me." Nobody likes a bossy woman. Now, I put it out there, okay? Nobody likes a bossy anybody. But can you imagine the picture here as Jesus is teaching that Martha takes it upon herself to have her agenda completed, to have her wants and her desires and her needs met? If you've ever looked for a biblical text that would help us have a right perspective of felt needs ministries, this is one. Martha had a need. Her need was she was alone. She was in there serving by herself. Her need was that she felt slighted, that Mary was not helping her. She felt rejected, that other people would rather listen to Jesus than come help her. She had felt needs all over the place. And did Jesus run to her and tell her, "Oh, Martha, it's okay. We understand your felt needs. Come, let us pat you on the head and pat you on the back and make you feel better because that's really what is important." No, he didn't do that. As a matter of fact, he rebukes her and confronts her with the fact that her focus is off. And not only is her focus off, but her unaligned focus has led her to try to make a power play with Jesus and communicate to the Lord himself what was most important. And for Martha, what was most important was worry over these little tangible things. What are we going to eat? Literally. What are we going to drink? Literally. Don't be anxious for those things, I can hear Jesus saying. As a matter of fact, he tells her that she is anxious and troubled about many things. I think in that moment, Jesus is speaking to the reality of Martha's life, in that it wasn't just that she was worried about the lunch or the dinner or the preparation of the meal, but she was in fact consumed by the temporalness of life and worried about what life was going to be like. So we see a divine confrontation there as he says, "Martha, Martha, you are anxious and troubled about many things." And then one last point here as we illustrate this, and that is this, that Jesus says that there really is only one thing that's necessary. That's what he says directly and specifically to Martha. He says, "But one thing is necessary." And he goes on to tell her, "Mary has chosen the good portion. The thing that is necessary, Mary has chosen. And that thing will not be taken away from her." What is Jesus talking about? is talking about a relationship with himself. He's talking about eternality. He's talking about salvation. He's talking about that true righteousness leads us to a point where we realize that we have to be good stewards of our lives and the things that we do, but our ultimate goal as God's creation is not necessarily to make sure that we always have food on the table, but that we point people to Christ. That is the one thing that is necessary. Trust and dependence in the Lord himself, sitting at his feet, listening to his teaching, not being distracted by the things of life, but realizing the one thing that is necessary and focusing on that one thing. And so, as we conclude this section of our text tonight, I just very simply have this one question for us, and that is this: where are you? Are you a Mary or are you a Martha? Are you a Mary that's interested in the teachings of Jesus sitting at his feet? Or are you a Martha, more interested in being in the kitchen and taking care of all the little minute details and missing the one thing that is truly necessary? Well, next tonight, not only should we not worry about the disposable things, because that's foolish, but in verse 26, Christ gives us an example of those that don't worry about the consumable or the disposable things. God's created order does not worry about the temporal, disposable things. Jesus tells us in verse 26, look, now that's a command, that's an imperative, to notice, to observe, take a lesson. Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? What is at play here is the lesson that we need to take away from this is that creation is not concerned even with the necessity of food. And the reality is from a creation standpoint, if they die, they die. Now, we personify animals all the time. Jesus personifies them here in illustrating them in terms of they don't sow, they don't reap, they don't gather into barns. Okay, that's a personification. That's an analogy that uses human traits applied to a non-human subject to prove a point. Okay, that's the structure of what's going on here. And Jesus says that those birds, in their personification, they don't plant seeds, they don't grow harvests, they don't reap those harvests and put them in storehouses away for a rainy day or the assurance of having food in the future. They don't do that. And something that Jesus also doesn't mention here that would be a personification but is implied in the text is that the birds don't worry. They're not anxious about what they will eat or what they'll drink or where they will live. In terms of the personification, the birds are not apprehensive about what today is going to hold or what tomorrow might bring. The birds live day by day in the direct dependency of God, and if they find the food that they need, then they partake of the food. And if they do not find the food that they need in that moment, they continue to look for the food until they find it. And Jesus says the Heavenly Father takes care of them by giving them food. They're not concerned with even a basic necessity as food. And there is an implied part of this that if they die, they die. It's interesting that in our consumer-oriented society that we live in, we are so concerned about living to the degree that most of the time we miss life. Let me say that again. We're so concerned about living that most of the time we miss life. We miss life because we are consumed with our jobs and our careers. We must make a good wage. We must provide a good salary. And so we labor and we strive and we struggle and we devote time and energy to our jobs, to bring our paycheck home, to provide the very best of housing, the very best of transportation, the very best of education, the very best of consumables like food. And in the whole process of trying to provide the best, We are alienated and removed from our families, and our children grow up not knowing their parents because their parents are always gone, trying to provide the best. We get so caught up in living that we miss life. Creation, God's creation, doesn't do that. God's creation simply takes one day at a time and is not apprehensive or concerned about the provision of things that might be seen as being needed for the future. In Matthew chapter 10, verse 29 through 33, the Lord says this, "Are not two sparrows sold for a penny? And not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father. But even the hairs of your head are numbered. Fear not, therefore, you are of more value than many sparrows. So everyone who acknowledges me before men, I also will acknowledge before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I also will deny before my Father who is in heaven." Seems kind of, this section of text seems a bit disjointed. What is Jesus driving at here with these seemingly unconnected things that he puts together? Well, let me just share a couple of thoughts. First of all, the human valuation of creation, the value that we assign to things, the value that we assign to the elements of creation. In the very first part of this, Jesus says, "Are not two sparrows sold for a penny?" It's interesting to me that as science has tried to create life, either through mechanics, through robots and artificial intelligence, or through other media, whether it be cloning or whether it be stem cell research or those kinds of things, we spend billions, trillions, gazillions of dollars on trying to replicate life. And yet Jesus says that two of the simplest creations, well, I would argue that sparrows are not necessarily simple. You ever tried to build something that would fly? Sparrows fly quite adeptly. But anyhow, the human valuation of those sparrows isn't much. They're two sparrows sold for a penny. It was part of the ritual worship services of the Hebrews. They would sell animals for various and sundry things. But the point here is that two sparrows, two of God's creations, are sold for a penny. Now, those two sparrows don't complain about being in a cage, don't complain about being sold, and don't complain about whatever their ultimate demise would be, whether they were treated fairly, whether they were abused, whether they were left to starve and neglect, or whether they were turned out to be free. The sparrows don't complain, do they not? They don't complain to the person who buys them, "Hey, you only paid a penny for us, for two of us. That's half a penny each. We think we're worth at least 10 or 15 pennies each." You don't hear that out of the sparrows. So the creation accepts its position that God has put it in without argument. But I just want us to notice here that the nobility of that idea as compared to the cheapness that our human valuation system places on creation. We don't think of creation as being very valuable. If human beings saw creation as being valuable, we wouldn't have to have these fights about what is good for the earth. We wouldn't have to have these fights about green energy. We wouldn't have to have these fights about, you know, the Indian with a tear in his eye because somebody threw trash on the side of the road. I just dated myself on that one. Right? We wouldn't have those things because we all would be taking care of the creation as we should. But we don't value the creation. Not only that, in the midst of that, as a backdrop, as a cheapness, this is the backdrop. And it's not the creation that makes it cheap. It's the human value that makes it cheap. But that is the backdrop against the next part, which is God's omniscience. The majesty, the greatness of God's knowing. Now, I just wrote this week in an article that I had to put together that is not God's omniscience is not just that God knows everything. Knowledge is not external to God. Knowledge comes from God. The very concept of knowledge comes from God. How is it that God knows everything? Because God is the source of knowledge. That's one of his attributes, one of his actually is one of his communicable attributes in which he gives us knowledge as well. I don't have time to go into that today, but we see God's omniscience, his knowledge. It says, and not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father. Not one of those sparrows that in our human economy we say they're not worth 1 cent, they're actually worth half a cent each. Not one of those seemingly invaluable sparrows meets its demise apart from the sovereign decree of God. And we'll talk about God's sovereignty in just a minute. It is God's omniscience. It's his knowledge. It's his knowledge because he decreed it. That sparrow falls in death because that death of that sparrow in that moment is an actual decree of God. Not that God decrees that things die. It's part of the natural created order that things die. But nothing occurs apart from the knowledge and the decree of God, whether it's a direct decree or a permissive decree. So this sparrow that is of no value is known by God, and its life and death is literally within the palm of the Father's hand. In conjunction with that, God's omniscience is also God's sovereignty. Isn't it interesting in this text that it says, not one of them falls to the ground apart from your Father, but even the hairs of their head? No, even the hairs of your head are all numbered. And that's not an estimation. God doesn't take a picture of 1 square inch of scalp surface and determine that there are 35,000 hair follicles in 1 square inch of scalp area and then estimate how many square inches of scalp area you have and come or arrive at some estimated number of hair follicles on the top of your head. No. No. God has numbered your head, the hairs of your head. God has set down and purposefully ordained how many hairs are on your head at any given time. And oh, by the way, that's a moving target because hair grows, hair falls out. Now, for some of us, we are moving in a direction where there's more falling out than there is coming in. I'll let you determine who that is. God's job is a little easier in that case, but the point is that in God's sovereignty, he is completely aware and has purposed the whole process of hair coming in, hair coming out, and how many hairs are on your head at any given time. And so Jesus makes this application. Out of God's sovereignty, out of his all-knowing, do not fear, therefore, because you are of more value than not just 2 sparrows, but a whole truckload of sparrows. You're more valuable. And so what we see here is that the value that God has assigned to his creation, sparrows are valuable, but the children of God are more valuable. And so there's this eternality or eternity aspect of it, which we see in the last half. So everyone who acknowledges me before men, also will acknowledge before my Father, and those who deny me before men, I'll deny them before my Father. Jesus is saying, look, this whole discussion is really not about sparrows. It's not about birds. It's not about the creation. It's really about your spot with God, where you stand with God. Are you one who affirms, proclaims, acknowledges Christ in your life? And if you are a child of God, then you will be acknowledged before the Father. But if you're one who denies the Son and rejects him, then you'll be denied before the Father also. And how this plays back into not being anxious about temporal things is, I go back to something I said a minute ago, that when we are worrisome about temporal things, then we're not glorifying God. Now that you've heard that as a principle, as a propositional truth, you must take it in and you must obey it. And if you choose to disobey it simply because you don't like it, then that might be an indication that you are not one of God's children. If you're more worried about sparrows than you are whether or not people are accepted before God, then I would argue that you most likely are not one of God's children. Because the idea is this, that the picture in this whole section that we just got through talking about is that the admonition to not worry about temporal things, the created order, which knows who their creator is, they don't worry about it. And so let's learn the lesson. Let's look at the birds, learn the lesson from them. And at the end of all this, what is really in play is simply this, and it's our third point for tonight. We'll be done. Our life is not within our control. We need not be worried about temporal things because we're not in control of temporal things. We need to take the lesson of creation and specifically of the birds, because the birds affirm that they're not in control. We've already talked about that at some length. And so as God's children, we need to realize that we're not in control. I mentioned a minute ago that God's omniscience, his all-knowing, is what they call a communicable attribute. It's an attribute that God gives to his children. He gives to mankind. Now, we don't gain all-knowing, and we will never gain all-knowing. We won't get to heaven and get our glorified body and all of a sudden know everything that God knows. If we knew everything that God knows, then that makes us God, and that ain't going to happen. But our knowledge is enlightened, and believers do gain an insight or a knowledge from the Holy Spirit that is not common in natural people. It's not common in lost people. A Christian's perspective is materially different than a lost person's perspective. In this case, as we're talking about temporal things, the lost worry about the temporal things. They worry about food. They worry about drink. They worry about clothing. The necessity of those things. The affluence of those things. You know, the best of the food, the best of the drink, and certainly the best of the clothes. However, the Christian is not worried about that. As long as we have something to eat and we're not dying of thirst and we have something to cover our bodies with that is modest, we need not really be concerned with where it came from or what kind of label is on it or anything like that. We just need to realize that our life is not within our control. Why I say that is the very last verse in this section, verse 27, which says, "And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his span of life?" I see the Tin Man on Wizard of Oz, squinting his eyes, putting his fingers to his head, and thinking. Or Winnie the Pooh, as he think. Many times we don't do that, but many times we apply ourselves in such a way and we worry about things that we have no control over, thinking that somehow we will gain control over those uncontrollable things simply because we worry about it. Well, that just doesn't make any sense. My worry does not add one thing to the equation other than a hindrance and a barrier to the resolution of whatever the problem is. That's one of the things that I learned years ago in conflict resolution. Anger doesn't help. Bitterness doesn't help. And worry doesn't help. I have seen good people freeze with worry and literally fail in their task because they were worried of failing, when the best thing for them to do is just not worry about failing, get out there and do it and get it accomplished, right? We cannot change anything by worry. Why is that? Because our life is not under our control. In this period of verse 27, the point that I think we ought to walk away with is this, that you can do anything. Can you do anything to change what has been decreed? We already asserted here earlier that God is omniscient and he's omnipotent and he's omnipresent and that he decrees all of this stuff. And if God has decreed it, then how am I going to change it? The reality is that the decree has already been given. The decree part is in the past tense. Now, it may not have come about yet, but God has decreed all things before the foundation of the world. The decrees are already out there. They're set in motion. They are just waiting their time to come about. And I cannot change anything that has already been decreed. In Mark 13, verse 11, it says this, "And then when they bring you to trial and deliver you over, do not be anxious beforehand what you're to say. Say whatever is given you in that hour, for it is not you who speak, but the Holy Spirit." Jesus is telling his disciples, his followers, look, these days are coming when things are going to happen. And I think that's interesting. It says, and not if they bring you to trial, but when they bring you to trial. Jesus says that you're going to get, that there's going to be conflict. There's going to be disagreement. You're going to be wrongly accused. This is going to happen. And when it does, He says, don't sit down the night before with a pen and paper and try to work out your argument so that you can somehow argue your way out of it. He says, don't worry about that. I might suggest that pray and fasting might be a better option in that moment, but that goes beyond our text. And so he says, don't worry about what you're going to say, but say whatever is given to you. Now, isn't that interesting also? Don't worry about what you're going to say, but say what you're given. How many times do we find ourselves in these particular circumstances and a godly thought and a righteous thought comes across our mind and we decide that we don't want to say it because we don't want to offend somebody? How many times do we have things that we need to say, should say, feel called to say, that we refuse to say, or just politely excuse and don't say? Jesus says, whatever is given to you, say it. Why should we do that? Because it's not us who's speaking. It's the Holy Spirit. There is not one circumstance we face in life that is here by accident. I don't really think there is such a thing as an accident. I'm kind of growing to that mindset in my later years. But if God is truly in control, if He's decreed everything, then we are where we are because God's put us there. On an occasion like this, as we have prayed previously for health concerns, those health concerns are not there by accident. They're not just the result of contagions within our environment or carcinogens that people have been immersed in over a lifetime. Those are the practical, tangible aspects of it. But the reality is that those that we pray for tonight for illnesses have those illnesses in their life precisely because God has brought those illnesses to them. As believers, it's an opportunity for us to live and glorify God in the midst of a very difficult and trying circumstance. We can be angry with God and rebel against God and, in a sense, blaspheme and curse God in the middle of our illnesses or our bad circumstances. But wouldn't it be much better as God's people to glorify Him and count and be counted worthy of suffering in that way? That we might, through grace and mercy that God brings, live with an exceptional view of even the worst of circumstances? I think so. It's an opportunity for us to demonstrate the work of God in us and realizing that not just everybody gets those kinds of opportunities. May we be good stewards of those opportunities. Why would I say that? Because our life is not within our control. Our health really is not within our control. Should we be good stewards of our health and do things that are healthy for us, eat healthily, exercise. I said the E word, sorry. Should we do those things to take care of ourselves? Yeah, we should. I struggle with that. I'm not real good at that. But at the end of the day, even our health is not in our control. And our life is not in our control. So perhaps we should stop worrying so much about our day-to-day existence and start being a little more focused on the glory of God in everything we do. There's a song that most of us are familiar with. We hear it a lot of times at invitation time when we are appealing to people to make that final decision for God. Now, I don't necessarily agree with that methodology, but I'm just explaining to you where we mostly hear this song. And I think we sing it a lot, and we don't ever think about what it really means. It's I Surrender All. Y'all know that song pretty well. First part of that song says, all to Jesus I surrender, all to Him I freely give. I will ever love and trust Him, and in His presence daily live. I surrender all. I surrender all. All to Thee, my blessed Savior, I surrender all. Do we? The first part of this song tells us a promise. It's not really given to us in a promise, but it is a promise. It goes something like this. If we truly do surrender all to Christ, if we truly do freely give Him all that we are, if we truly do ever love and trust Him, then the result of those things is that in His presence, we will in fact daily live. my prayer as we consider this first message on anxiety and apprehension, is that we would give up those things that cause worry and doubt in our minds, that we would not be apprehensive about our life, but that we would take the example from God's created order in which if we live, we live, and God will take care of us, and if we die, guess what? We'll be in the presence of God. We pray that we'll be in the presence of God as His children. May we live, not with abandonment, but not with the burden of worry, that we might live a liberated life in Christ and truly be one who can say, I surrender all. Well, let's pray. Father, we glorify You. We thank You. We praise You, Lord, for this time tonight. We thank You for the words of our Savior and of our Lord, who has commanded us not to be anxious about the temporal things of life. He tells us later in this text that if we will in fact seek first the kingdom of God, Your kingdom, Father, that all this other stuff will be added to us. Why? Because, Father, You love us, You care for us, and it has not one of these needs escaped Your notice. Lord, I pray that we would understand that if two sparrows, which are sold for one penny, do not escape Your notice, how could we ever escape Your notice? And Lord, I pray that as Your people, we would live emboldened to follow You, trust You, to go to those places that in our naturalness we find uncomfortable and distasteful and fearful. And Lord, that we would live bold for the kingdom, be bold in our witness and in our examples. And Father, we might live a life of true righteousness and help others by witness and testimony to find that life also. And Lord, we just pray that Your Spirit would take this offering and use it, Father, to bring other sons and daughters into the kingdom, and that You be glorified in all that Your people do. Father, we love You, we praise You, we thank You, and we ask all these things in Your name. Amen.